following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I've talked to you about decoys before.
My favorite illustration of it, of course, is World War II. In World War II, the British were outgunned by the Germans, and so they had to kind of find a way to kind of elevate their military might. So they came up with decoys. They actually had, and you can see pictures of it, inflatable tanks that had gun turrets. Two men could lift it, and they would place them and groups of them off in areas where they would want them to be attacked so that the real ones would be left alone. They had literal working ships made out of wood, not steel, that had lights on them and crew, you know, laundry hanging on the deck, but it was totally a fake ship. And they actually filled half of a shipyard with phony ships so that the Germans would bomb those ships and not the real ones. They also had working airfields that were not actual airfields. They were chucked full of potholes and things like that so the enemy couldn't land on them, but they had working lights. They were decoys to fake them out, to fool them into thinking that they were actually bombing the real target when actually it was a fake target. Now, the Germans also used some decoys, and one of the more famous ones, I think I shared this with you, was that they made one in Europe, in France, made out of all wood. And they took so much time doing it, you know, the German way, very exact, that the Allies were able to figure out that that's what was going on. And so they completed this airfield. It had wooden planes, wooden hangars, wooden all, everything, wooden gun emplacements, you know, to look like a real thing. And so on the day that it was completed, a British plane, a lone British plane, flew over the channel, flew over the airfield, literally circled the airfield once. This is history. And they dropped a large wooden bomb on it because they knew it was fake. Now, interesting enough, decoys are effective. And in Britain, again, more fake targets were bombed than real targets. And that's the key purpose of a decoy. The key purpose of a decoy is that they're not meant to choke off information from the enemy. Just the opposite. They want to feed your enemy with tainted facts that conceal the true picture and really paint a false one, causing them to squander time and resources and energy. Now, understand, we Christians, we have a very clever enemy. Now, he's existed for thousands of years, and our enemy is using that same tactic today, decoys, in his fight against the true church of Jesus Christ and you Christians. And one of the most dangerous decoys, and the reason for this series over the next few weeks, each week being really different and unique, but really addressing this issue, is the decoy of false assurance. False assurance. You battle with it all the time. This is the Aaron idea that you can live basically a continual, intentional life of sin and still claim to be saved. False assurance. This decoy teaches that there is a category of Christian called the carnal Christian who can live for months, even years, in a continual, unrepentant, defiant sin and still claim to be a Christian. That's right. Friends, it's a fake. It's a fake. That is not taught in the Bible. It's taught in churches. You may have been taught this or believe this, but it is not found in the Bible. That teaching is a decoy. It is not real. It is deadly. Deadly. It is eating the real church of Jesus Christ today alive. It has been that effective. Let me ask you, and I'm going to ask you to participate this morning, what is your spiritual temperature? How many of you would consider yourselves right now hot for Christ? Can I see your hands? Put them up if you're hot for Christ. Very good. Very good. Many of you hesitant. Some put your hand right up. That's great. If you didn't raise your hand, you have only two other options, and they're not very attractive. One of them is cold, and one of them is lukewarm, and both of those mean you're unsaved. Both of them. What's even more scary is Jesus says in every church there will be wheat, genuine believers, and tares, phony believers who look so much like the genuine believer that you can't tell them apart. Jesus says many, not a few, Many, he says, will say to me on judgment day, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name? Yet Jesus will say, depart from me, I what? I never knew you. They were convinced they were saved. And they were shocked at the judgment seat. In reality, they were a phony, a fake, a decoy. The Bible declares that. As a church, we have a lot of new folks in our midst. We do. And we just finished Malachi. Soon we're going to address and work through next year, this school year, the epistle of 2 Peter. But before we do, it's crucial in this day of easy believism where churches are filled with make-believers that you embrace the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. Absolutely crucial. And learn that what tests God gives to determine a genuine believer, who's a phony make-believer, in order to help you, to help your family, to help your friends, to help people that you dialogue with in some manner to understand true saving faith. Now, you have in your outline, or you can turn there, or do both, Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see these in the scripture, but also see them so you can take them home and look at them yourself in detail. This is a passage which shakes up the reader because it exposes the myth of false assurance. Verses 5 through 7. For this you know with what? No. You said that like you were uncertain. For this you know with what?
Certainty.
Listen, the church today does not know this in certainty. But Paul, when he's talking to Ephesians, going, look, you guys know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man what? Deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. God's making a point in his inspired word. Certain sinful behavior which continues unrepentant and unchanged in the life of anyone who claims to be a Christian, goes to church, even serves in ministry, indicates that by that outward and obvious sinful behavior, they are not saved. I didn't write that, friends. God wrote it. God wrote it. It indicates that they don't know Christ. And you can feel the heat from that, can't you? Can you feel the tension with today's culture and today's Christian culture from that teaching? It raises some questions. You say, wait a minute. Does that mean that anyone who sins is not saved? No. Can a Christian lose his salvation? No. So if he can't, what happens when he starts to live for himself or herself, doesn't go to church, leaves his spouse, has sex outside of marriage? How am I supposed to understand this? Now, here this morning, think about it for a second. Do you have any family? Do you have any friends who claim to be Christians but are living in continual defiant violation of God's word? Continually living in violation of God's word. If that's true, mark that person, write their name down, and pray for them as we work our way through this theology, through the New Testament. They have embraced the decoy. They have been fooled by the enemy with this false assurance. And the Bible exposes this. So number one in your outline, if you're going to take notes and track with me, reject the practical everyday errors about assurance. The Bible exposes false assurance, so you need to reject those everyday errors. Now, let's put this practically. We live in a day of accumulated error. Errors continue to accumulate, so now the method of salvation itself has become assurance of salvation. Maybe you were encouraged, hey, if you walk this aisle, you pray this prayer, you sign this card, you basically have an emotional experience at camp. So whenever you doubt, you said, remember that moment, look at that card, remember what you did that day in order to be cured of your doubts. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you believe that. Friends, where is that taught in the Bible? Answer? Nowhere. Nowhere. Maybe you have heard a testimony of someone who prayed a prayer at 16, then they rebelled and sinned for years, but now they've recommitted their lives. They've made a rededication. I ask you, where does the Bible say that you can pray a prayer, walk disobediently for Christ and to Christ for years, even live in rebellious sin, and still claim to be a Christian? Where does that in the Bible? The entire time you were living disobedient, you claim to be a Christian to God's word. You know what? It's not in the Bible. It's not there. Maybe you know someone who walked away from Christ or left the church. They believed in the past. They were really obedient once. They were highly involved once.
you were tempted to think, and they must be going to heaven. They were so solid. They were leaders once. They were on fire for Jesus. They must be saved. Again, the Bible does not support that scenario. Our emotions do. The Bible does not. Maybe your 10-year-old has memorized all the verses. Not only can they explain the end times, but they can prove to you why it must be a pre-tribulational rapture. They talk about Christ to all their friends. Some of them keep bugging you about getting baptized. They're 10 years old. And even though that brings you joy, does that really mean that they have true assurance of salvation? No, it does not. The goal of biblical instruction is love. And like our Lord, I want to speak the truth without compromise, but I want to do so, if I can, in a loving manner. But up front, I got to warn you, in order for you to evaluate your own life and those you love, you may struggle with this morning. All right? You're going to have to reject those everyday errors that you were taught and believed all your life, for some of you. Don't embrace what I say, please. Submit to what God says. Look at the verses that are listed there in your outline. Submit to what he says. God is not unclear about this. This is why, number two in your outline, reject the theological errors about assurance. Reject the theological errors about assurance. What do you mean theological error? Well, put on your scuba tanks, friends. We're going for a dive, okay, into some theology. And even in good Bible-teaching churches, Christians are confused. I have some pastor friends who are confused over this issue. I find that many have confused eternal security with assurance of salvation. Stay with me. The Bible clearly teaches that God, those whom he elects, he holds secure. Can I hear an amen? He does. For all eternity. God never loses any of his children. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Look at that verse. And the one who comes to me, I surely will not cast out. Then he says in 10:28 in John, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one shall what? Snatch them out of my hand. Don't you love that? No one. Eternal security is a solid, healthy, biblical doctrine. Romans 8 contains a passage called the golden chain by theologians. Those who are called before the foundation of the world in salvation in time will also be glorified in heaven in eternity. It says anybody that God calls will be saved in eternity. Look at what he says, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing in your life, conforming you. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he called. And those he called, he also justified. That saved them. And those he justified, he also what? Glorified. Whoever he predestines and calls, he glorifies. God loses no child. Amen? He doesn't. True Christians are secure for all eternity. No one will snatch a true believer out of God's hands. No one who is born again can lose their salvation. You are secure. If salvation depended on flaky old sinful me, then you and I might be tempted to think that we could lose it, right? If it depended on me. But salvation is based on an all-powerful, eternal, sovereign God who elects, who chooses, who calls. You cannot lose salvation. That's a good doctrine. That's sound teaching that you can bank on. But eternal security is sometimes misused. It's used incorrectly. It's viewed incorrectly. Sometimes people misuse the truth of eternal security, and they tell you because all Christians are eternally secure, you have assurance. Whoa. That even if you live a lifestyle of sin, disobedience to attendance, service, or giving, whatever, it doesn't matter, they say, because you can't lose your salvation. Or they'll say, because salvation is based on the work of Christ and the Word of God, God is holding you secure, you have assurance. That is not how eternal security and assurance of salvation work in the Bible or are described in Scripture in any way. There are many Christians who confuse those two doctrines. So I want to explain it to you. You have your tanks on. Hopefully that oatmeal is starting to work. Okay, you're still with me. They think salvation is based on the work of Christ alone. Therefore, I'm secure. That's true. So whenever I doubt my salvation, I trust in my eternal security. That's false. You don't trust in your eternal security for assurance of salvation. Let me explain. Eternal security is a positional truth. It's what God does. It's based upon the work of Christ and the Word of God. Assurance of salvation is a practical truth, a truth that is experienced through your life. You see, eternal security is based on the work of God, the Word of God, And the assurance of salvation is experienced only in the direction of your life. Let me keep going. Stay with me. Let me state it a different way. Eternal security is based on God's decision to save you. Assurance of salvation is based on your direction to head toward Christ. One is God's decision. The other is your direction of life. If you're headed toward Christ, you have assurance. If your life over time is headed away from Christ, you lack assurance. Are you tracking with me? Some wrongly view assurance of salvation as a box. In fact, that's how it's viewed in America, a box. Once I'm saved, I'm in the box. I can live any way I like in the box. I'll be secure because I can't lose my salvation. The New Testament views assurance as a direction, an arrow, not a box. If I'm headed toward Christ, I have assurance. If I'm headed away from Christ, I lose assurance. And only God knows whether I'm secure or not. Are you getting it? Jesus Christ expected his sheep to follow him. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they what? Follow me. Now, don't overreact. God is not saying you can lose your assurance because you're battling every day with motive sins and speech sins and temptations to lust and lie or whatever. When you move away from Christ with volitional sins and the direction of your life, not a momentary one-time decision, but the direction of your life is consistently headed away from Christ, it's headed away from his word, you will lose assurance. When you volitionally sin, if you're truly saved, you will be secure. You can still be secure if you're a genuine Christian, if you're truly saved, but you'll lack assurance. Only God knows if you're eternally secure. But by your life direction, you're either assured or not assured. Are you still tracking with me? But get this, you may become, and you may be secure in Christ, or you may not be secure in Christ, but as you move away from Christ directionally, your lifestyle, you lack assurance in your lifestyle. And as you move towards Christ directionally in your lifestyle, you gain assurance. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? Let me show you the difference between these two. Look at the chart in your outline so you can get a clearer picture. Try to understand the difference between eternal security and assurance of salvation. Eternal security is a positional truth. Assurance of salvation is a practical truth. Eternal security is the Father's ministry. Assurance of salvation is the Holy Spirit's ministry through you. Eternal security is for all believers. Assurance of salvation is for obedient believers. Eternal security is once for all. Assurance of salvation is ongoing. Eternal security is a fact. Assurance of salvation is kind of like a feeling or a subjective reality. Eternal security is reality, and assurance of salvation is a realization. Our salvation is held secure because of the work of Jesus Christ, yes. But I experience the reality of my salvation because of the Spirit manifesting himself through my lifestyle. Did you get that? This is why there is repeated warnings in the New Testament to not be deceived into thinking I'm saved or a friend is saved or my child is saved when they live defiantly disobedient. That's why it's there. It's not because they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, had feelings for God, made a decision at camp or say they're a Christian or show up to church or have a Christian home. None of those are assurance. Remember what God said in Galatians 5:19. Look at it in your outline. Look at it, what it says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice, see that practice, underline that word, practice, that means your lifestyle. Those who have a lifestyle of such things shall not, what? That means they're not saved. I didn't make that up. That's right there, correct? If they practice a lifestyle of such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul warned, if the direction of your life is away from Christ, you're practicing these things, and the long-term pattern of your life are the actions of the flesh, what he's saying here is then you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to go to heaven. Are you getting it? Very important. Think about that person you're concerned about. They prayed a prayer once, maybe. They, you know, had a decision at camp. And you're concerned about them. And they've been committed, you know, for years. And now all of a sudden they're living a life in the flesh. They will lose their assurance. At that point, they can't assert and you can't assert the certainty of their salvation at all. You can't. Over time, if they become known for a sin, where they're known for being a gossip, an adulterer, a homosexual, a critic, a harsh, unfaithful, they're just disobedient, they're not pursuing Christ at all, then you can have biblical confidence that they're not saved. Paul says three times, when you are labeled with a sin, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Three times in the New Testament. And he says, don't be deceived about this. You know this with certainty. So let's get back to that. Let's know this with certainty. You know, in those early stages when they stopped attending church, they're walking away from Christ, they're living for themselves, there's the possibility they could be eternally secure, truly saved, but they won't experience any assurance of salvation. And you can't be assured that they're saved because they've lost their assurance. Are you getting it? The positional truth, the practical truth. Now I'm hearing you say, aha, well they could be eternally secure even though they live in the flesh as a pattern of lifestyle. Well, yes, but not long term. You say, why are you saying that, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. It's not without God intervening. God promises he'll intervene. What do you mean? There's another promise that you need to apply to someone if they are truly saved. Are you ready for that? It's there, Hebrews 12. Look at it in your outline. If a secure Christian continues in sin, then God promises he'll not fail to spank them. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. Every single one. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are what? Illegitimate children and not sons. If God doesn't spank them as they continue to live in the flesh, then they're not a child of God. Because God says he will what? Spank them if they continue in the flesh. They are in fact illegitimate, not related to our Heavenly Father. You say, Chris, isn't there another option? Isn't there any way I can squirt my way out of this thing? You know, and squirm out of it, okay? Can I do that? Isn't there another one? Well, yes, there is, but you won't like it. There's one more action God says he might take if a genuine believer continues in sin and continues to live in the flesh and by the flesh. If God's spanking doesn't work, which might even involve the church involved in that process, God says that he may cause the death of them and take them home. That's what he says. You say, that's harsh. No, you know, think about it. It is a whole lot better for the witness of Christ and the glory of God for a believer to be sinless in heaven than to be rebelliously sinful on earth. Would you agree with that? It's better for them to be sinless in heaven than to be rebelliously sinful on earth. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's reminding the Corinthians that they are coming to the Lord's table with bad motives and with division, with selfishness, and they're repenting. They weren't repenting at all. And so Paul warns them, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number what? Sleep is not taking a nap. After church, I want to take a nap. No, he's speaking about a believer's what? Death. He takes them home. Therefore, before you come up for air, let me sum up. Eternal security is true. Amen? It is. True believers will not lose their salvation, but that work of Christ is never a basis for assurance of salvation in Scripture. Listen, one more time. It is never used as assurance of salvation. It is a truth that we treasure, but it's not used for assurance. That work of Christ is never the basis for assurance of salvation. It is a comfort for us to know that God won't let us go no matter what. But once we begin to live continually in the flesh, away from God's word, away from Christ, start living in defiant sin, then though we may be secure, we have no assurance. And when living in continual intentional sin, you can't be assured, nor anybody else can be assured of your salvation. Therefore, God's going to either spank them, kill them, or they're going to give evidence that they're not a believer. Eternal security is what God does. It's a position you enjoy. It's a promise that's precious. But it's never used in Scripture as assurance. Assurance is the manifestation. You might want to write this down. Write this down. Assurance is the manifestation of the Spirit through your life over time. It's the manifestation of the Spirit in your life over time. Your words, your deeds, your commitments that show off Christ. Now, catch your breath, and let's expose some more decoys, if you can handle it.
Number three in your outline, reject the textual errors about assurance. The textual errors about assurance. Our enemy's been busy. Okay, be warned. He's been inventing false decoys of assurance for a long time. And they're still being taught and they're still being believed. And some of you have heard them. Sadly, some of you might have even bought in. First in your outline, reject the error of the carnal Christian category. Let's forever kill this one. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You want to see that. This is incorrect teaching, and it believes that there are three categories of people. The non-Christian, the obedient Christian, and then a third category, a carnal Christian. A type of Christian who supposedly lives in continual lifestyle of disobedience to the Word of God can somehow still claim to be genuinely saved. All right? That's what we got. But friends, even though the Bible does say that Christians can act fleshly, carnally, by the way, if you want to understand this verses we're going to read, flesh and carnal are the same word. It's translated flesh. It is the word flesh, but in some versions like King James, New King James, it says carnal, and that's where this came from. So understand, Christians can act fleshly, carnally, from time to time. It doesn't say that they can live carnally as a way of life. Let me say that again. Can Christians act carnally, yes or no? Can Christians live in the flesh, yes or no? Yes, they can. Will they remain in the flesh, yes or no? Not a true Christian. Not a true Christian. The Bible calls them a so-called brother in name only, and they're without assurance when they live in the flesh ongoingly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, he confronts some fleshly or carnal Corinthians, and he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ, men of carnal. I gave you milk to drink, solid food, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Okay, in some versions say carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, like non-Christians? Aren't you behaving like non-believers? Now, flesh here is translated carnal in some Bible versions, which is where you get the idea of the carnal Christian. This is the passage that is misused in order to create this category of Christian that's somehow the carnal category, you know, saved, unsaved, and sort of saved Christian, you know, in the middle, the carnal Christian. So what does Paul mean here? Now, how do you determine this? Well, we know from the New Testament that Christians are either living in the flesh or they're living in the what? Spirit as a way of life at any one time. True Christians do not live in the flesh as a way of life. True Christians do not live in the flesh as a way of life. How do you say that? Romans 8:13. Look at it. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must what? Okay, he's talking about spiritual death here. Okay, so he's basically saying true Christians do not live by the flesh as a way of life. Now today, this is going to be fun because you're going to know the people around you. You know, not as a long-term pattern, but today we have gathered here, like the Corinthians in chapter 3, some of you are in the spirit here today. And others of you are in the flesh. We don't know who's who, but some of you are in the spirit, some in the flesh. Some of you sang in the spirit. There's joy as you talk to your brothers and sisters. You want to live according to the word of God. You are worshiping before you even got in the room. You're in the spirit. There are others of you who are still, you know, unconfessed after that disagreement with your spouse this morning. You're grieved over how you yelled at the kids in the car. You're sad about what you said to someone before you sat down. You're in the flesh. Now, we can't point you out. We don't want to. But you're here, both spirit-filled, both flesh-driven. Would you agree with that? Can I hear an amen that everybody in the room is either in the spirit or in the flesh? Yes? Okay. Next week, the two groups will change. Those in the spirit today will be in the flesh next week. Some in the flesh this week will be in the spirit next week. Okay, so the opposite. You say, Chris, how can I tell? Who's in the flesh? Who's in the flesh? Everyone, right now, look to your right. Look to your right. Go ahead, look at. That's them. Okay, so simply this. If you're in the Spirit, you're dependent, you're following God's Word, you're desiring to obey Christ, you see Him to be wanting to be exalted through your life and in your church. In contrast to that, when you're in the flesh, you're independent, you're in your own strength, you're following yourself, you're desiring what you do, what you want to do your way. All right? So two different things. Paul's been describing the Corinthians as those in chapter 1 and 2. They were divided up into groups. They were dividing up into Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus. And he's even rebuking them for getting off target. They moved away from the gospel. The cross of Christ is central. And they did this. As he did it, he confronts them at that moment. At that moment, they're in the flesh.
So here's the big question this passage raises. The big question. Is Paul affirming that they can remain carnal or in the flesh? Can they stay that way? Is there a category of believer who can live in a lifestyle of disobedience and still claim to be a Christian? Is there a carnal category of genuine saved Christians who live for months or years in the flesh, carnally? What's the answer? Yes or no? What's the answer? No. You say, okay, prove it, Chris. Well, if you're going to be that way, I will. Okay, so here we go. For the answer, you need to keep reading, right? Okay. The context of your Bible usually proves the answer. Remember, 1 Corinthians is one letter written by one author to one people at one time and one place, correct? We're going to try to interpret the Bible correctly here. And because of that, chapter 3 will not contradict chapter 5 and chapter 6. Would you agree with that? Can I hear an amen? Will chapter 3 disagree with chapter 5 or chapter 6? No. So, we got to look at this. Remember the question, is there a category of Christian who continue to live in the flesh as a way of life? They're in sin, they don't do anything about it. They're not going to church, they don't care. They're having sex with their boyfriend, they don't stop. They're critical, they're harsh, they're hateful, they're revengeful, and they don't repent. So what about that person? Can a Christian have assurance who lives in continual sin? Are there three categories, the committed, you know, the unsaved, and the carnal? Well, let's find out. Two chapters later, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a man in the church claiming to be a Christian, and he's having sex with a stepmom. It's pretty gross. And now, even though this guy goes to church and calls himself a Christian, Paul will not call him a Christian. Paul will call him not a Christian. He calls him a so-called brother. A brother in name only. All right? A Christian, are you ready? In name only. Check out verse 11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He's talking about this man. If he should be an immoral person, which he is, covetous or an idolater, elevates things above God, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now here's a man living in a pattern of overt, obvious sin, claims to be a believer, yet Paul won't call him a Christian. He won't affirm his salvation. He names him a so-called brother, a brother in name only, a Christian in name only. He's literally saying here, have nothing to do with someone named a brother who's living in a constant pattern of sin. In his lifestyle, this brother in name only has no assurance. Now, don't miss the connection to chapter 3. If Paul's not going to call a churchgoer who is in continual pattern of sin a brother, he won't call him a brother in chapter 5, then he would not be describing an entire category of Christians in chapter 3 who are living in continual sin either. Are you with me? In other words, there's not a category of carnal Christian. Paul's not affirming a category of Christian who live in continual sin in chapter 3 because he doesn't call a sinning man in chapter 5 a carnal Christian. He calls him a probably not brother. But you're not convinced. So he takes it a step further. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. Look at it. Or do you not know that those who are unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be what? Man, this is the thing that has deceived the church of Jesus Christ in our day. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now Paul says, don't be deceived. Those whose lives are characterized by a pattern of sin, so much so that they are actually labeled by that sin. They're no longer a Christian. They're a adulterer, ongoing, reviler, fornicator, covetous. They own the label. God says through Paul, they're not a believer. If you're headed away from Christ and his word intentionally, defiantly, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not saved. Now track with me here. Paul says, if a sin is descriptive of you, you are not a believer in chapter 6, right? That's what he said. If a sin is descriptive of you, where you own that label. It's not somebody who's struggling with this. It's somebody who says, I'm doing this. Are you tracking one more time? Not somebody who's wrestling with this sin. It's somebody who says, I'm just doing this sin. He says, you're not a believer. He says, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in chapter 6. If you're claimed to be a Christian, but you're committing defiant sin, Paul won't call you a brother or a so-called, you know, but a so-called brother, a brother in name only in chapter 5. So when Paul refers to Corinthians as carnal or fleshly in chapter 3, he's not creating a category of Christian who still claim to know Christ, but still live in a lifestyle of the flesh as a way of life. That would contradict chapter 5 and chapter 6. Are you tracking with me? They're being sinful in chapter 6. They own the sin. They're being sinful in such a way he won't call them a brother. He's not going to invent that in chapter 3. It's all continuous, right? It's all one book. Paul's not allowing for any biblical room for a churchgoer to live a lifestyle of continual unrepentant sin and still claim to be a Christian. The context of chapter 5 and chapter 6 say no. So what is Paul talking about in chapter 3? I'm glad you asked. He is not describing a category of Christians who are in continual sin, but believers who are currently, but not permanently, in the flesh because of their choice to sin by dividing up against each other. And some of the confrontation he makes in that passage. Christians can and do live in the flesh. Now, you say amen to that, would you? Amen. They do. Okay, no, we're not rejoicing in that, but we do. Every day, we battle with this. But they're not going to remain in the flesh because God promises to spank them or take them home. And it's important to realize that evaluating sinfulness, Paul's not talking about a single selfie here. He's talking about an MP3. He's talking about a movie. This is, in other words, it's not a snapshot of your life. It's the ongoing pattern of your life. Tracking with me? It's not like you had a bad day. Oh, I've lost all my assurance. No, you had a bad day. All right? Do you still want to obey? Do you still want to please him? It's those who continue to go down this road, even when they're confronted, even when they know what the Bible has to say, and they keep going down this road, they're the ones who lose their assurance. Not the ones who are wrestling with sin. It's the ones who aren't wrestling with sin. Are you tracking with me? That's what he's talking about. Thank you for that in the back row. There you go. Understand. So what is Paul talking about? Okay, so he's talking about that basically they were, you know, battling in the flesh here. And he says, get out of it. True Christians will not live in continual defiant sin over time. And if they remain in continual sin, then their salvation is questionable over the long haul. They've lost their assurance. Don't buy into this false decoy of the so-called carnal Christian. Though Christians can't live in the flesh, they don't stay there. They won't stay there. There is no carnal Christian category. It doesn't exist. It's bad theology. It's error. It's what the enemy invented. Don't go there. There's another decoy. You need to look at it. Stay with me now. Number 2, Revelation chapter 3, reject the error of the lukewarm Christian. Reject the error of the lukewarm Christian. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the Laodicean church, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will what? Spit you out of my mouth. What a wonderful picture. Some have errantly taught that there are hot Christians, cold non-Christians, and a third category of Christian who don't walk obediently. Some who live in continual sin, and they're called the lukewarm Christian. But friends, listen to what Jesus says to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. Look at it. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that there are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so you can see, that you may see. And so those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Now, what does he say here? Look at this text very carefully. Jesus spits the lukewarm churchgoer out of his mouth like vomit. The Lord would never say that to one of his own children. Ever. Ever. It's a description of disgust. God is never disgusted with his own children. Ever. We just read that the lukewarm are called poor and blind and naked. You see that there? Poor, blind, and naked? That is, in the New Testament, Christians are never called poor, they're never called blind, and they're never called naked. Never. Not once. Not once. In fact, he goes on to say that these lukewarm need white garments. Do you see them there? A white garment in the New Testament is representative of the righteousness of Christ. They need salvation, the white robe of righteousness. Don't we all need the white robe of righteousness to be in God Christ's presence? Yes. They need that too. That means they're not saved. And if they're not disciplined, and he says that, you guys are, I reprove and discipline. You know, those who I love, I reprove, I spank them. They're not disciplined, since Christ always will spank his own children. Therefore, this telling us simply that lukewarm are not Christians. It's really obvious they're not Christians. The context demands that they're not Christians. They don't have the white robe. They're called
the opposite of what a Christian is called, poor, blind, and naked. They're not disciplined, which every Christian is disciplined. Therefore, they are not saved. So get this. You might want to write this down. The lukewarm are not those who are saved living like the unsaved. The lukewarm are not those who are saved living like the unsaved. The lukewarm are the unsaved who are claiming to be saved. That's the point. Get that right. So when I asked you earlier, and there was a hush in the room, and things got really serious, if you're hot or cold as a Christian, what did you choose? Because Christians are hot. Sometimes we have an image of what that means. You know, we're just talking about Jesus and jumping up and down, and we're on fire, and we spit Jesus. You know, we're just, Okay, understand, that's not really hot. Hot means you're engaged with Christ. Hot means you live for Christ. Hot means that you want to please him, that he is your first love, that you adore him above all, that you want to please him and obey him even when you fail to. That's what a hot Christian is. Hot Christian says, I want Christ adored and obeyed in my life in all things. Can I hear an amen to that? That's the heart of a Christian, a regular Christian, an everyday Christian. That's the heart of a born-again believer. So again, there is no category of Christian who live in continual defiant, unrepentant sin. Not once does Scripture give assurance to anyone in defiant sin. Anyone. It doesn't matter whether they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, served in church, claimed to be saved by faith through grace. They have true assurance is only enjoyed by imperfect but pursuing obedient believers. They're imperfect, but they're pursuing obedience. They want to obey. In fact, they don't earn assurance. No, true assurance changes their heart. True salvation changes their heart, sorry. So real Christians want to obey, Romans 6:17. So assurance comes to all those who are genuinely saved since they want to follow Christ. True Christians never follow Christ perfectly. Can I hear an amen to that? They don't, but they do it progressively. They progress. Those who battle with sin, are you ready? You're struggling with sin. You have more assurance than those who don't battle with sin. The people battling with sin are the ones who are giving evidence that they're pursuing Christ because they hate what he hates. Right? You stop battling with sin, and that's an indication that you might not be his child. We're all in this together, are we not? And assurance does not come from a decision, but from a direction of life. Have you forgotten how many times the New Testament acknowledges the existence of those who are phony in our midst? Phony in our midst, those who believe the decoy, number four in your outline, embrace the reality of the false decoy assurance. It exists. The Bible affirms there are many phony Christians among us. Matthew 13, Jesus says in the church, we will have wheat, the real believers, and tares, and he describes the tare. The tare are so much looking like believers, true believers, so much so you can't tell them apart from the wheat, you can't tell them apart from the true. You have to wait for the harvest, right? That's what he teaches. In Matthew 13, the word of God, when it's sown in the hearts of the human soul, when the word of God is sown there, Jesus says there are going to be different responses in the sower parable. And so he says some will respond to the gospel, look real, but later will choke out by the cares of the world and money. Others will spring up and look real, but later burn out because of difficulties, showing that they were never saved in the first place. And finally, there will be some who responded to the gospel by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of Christ through their lives, proving that they are true believers. True believers produce fruit. Did you forget about Judas? Remember him? He fooled all the disciples, Judas. Did he not? They trusted him so much, they gave him the money box. And yet he proved to be what? A fake. Don't forget about Demas. We learned about him in our study of 2 Timothy. He ministered alongside the Apostle Paul. He wasn't genuine. His heart basically was exposed in the course of Scripture. He's mentioned three times. Demas. First mentioned, he's described as a fellow worker in the company of some pretty significant men, Philemon 1, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. He calls them fellow workers. In Colossae, he's merely mentioned by name in Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, and also Demas. And then finally, at the end of Paul's life, at the very end of Paul's life, read what he says about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And that is an indicator, loving the world as an indicator of, basically not the loss of salvation, but never having it. Demas eventually showed his true colors, even though he ministered with the Apostle Paul. Then there's Diotrephes, a leader in the church who was not saved. And horribly, he's called deceptive and evil. Look at 3 John 1:9. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes knew the Apostle John personally, yet has not seen God. There are many, far too many examples in the New Testament, in the Bible, of a decoy Christians, make believers who look like the real thing and actually are not. And this decoy is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. Because if you rely on praying a prayer or walking an aisle or making a decision at camp or having an emotion or being on fire once or going to a good church or having a Christian family or attending a conference or reading certain books, you could actually wake up one day in hell with the Lord saying, depart from me, I never what? So how should we respond? Let's take a look. First, in your outline, evaluate your life against true assurance. Evaluate your life against true assurance. You got to say, some of you, I know you're going to sell this to me on the patio. You might even be upset. You say, Chris, some people are going to be upset about this. They may question their salvation, and that's not very loving, Chris. You cause them such pain. You know what? My heart's gooey enough that would probably hurt me. But understand, let me ask you this. Is it in the Bible or not? Is what I taught you actually in the Scripture or not? And then you tell me, what's more loving? To give a false peace now, resulting in your eternal torment forever in hell? Or to cause you a little struggle now so you'll enjoy heavenly bliss forever? I wonder which is more important. I'd rather teach difficult truth now and have you enjoy heaven forever than to teach easy, feel-good error now and have you suffer eternal torment in hell. I got to tell you, there's one thing, sorry, that keeps me awake at night. Just one. And that's that any one of you would not know Christ. That's the one thing. I don't worry about anything anymore, but I worry about that. Because myself, and Rod, and Sean, and the other elders of our church says in Hebrews 13:17, we're going to give an account. And we want you to know Christ. Why are we teaching this? We want you to know Christ. We want you to not be fooled. That's our desire. It's out of love. Not any sort of beating you up. We want to straighten out any error that you might have embraced and cause you to walk according to truth. Don't believe this decoy. Listen, it's right and proper and biblical for you to honestly question whether you are truly God's child. God commands us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that's the name of the series, test yourselves. And that's a command. It's an imperative. I command you, see if you're in the what? Faith. Examine yourself. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is what? In you. Unless you indeed fail the test. Better to test yourself to see if Christ is really in you now than to wake up one day in hell without Christ for all eternity. Is Christ seen in you and those you love, your family, your friends, your fellow church attenders? Are you seeing Christ in them and through them? Again, is it perfect, yes or no? No, but you should see some fruit. My mentor used to tell me all the time, there's a shriveled up grape under a leaf somewhere, but there's going to be fruit somewhere. Test yourselves, be certain. 2 Peter, look what 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to study this. For if these qualities are yours, he talks about qualities of godliness, and are what? Increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more what? Diligent. That's a continual command to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make certain about this. This is the New Testament thinking, not the modern day thinking. New Testament thinking, make sure you're headed in the right direction. Make sure you're called by Christ. Make sure he's working through you. Make sure there's the manifestation of fruit. Because as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. God continually commands, be diligent. Make certain you're called, you're chosen of God.
by seeing ever-increasing growth in Christ-likeness. Peter says, this is not to torment you, but to keep all of us dependent and walking intimately with Christ. You can't save yourself, can you? No, Christ has to do it. This is not, you don't work this up. You don't work this out. You come to Christ, he changes your life, and he empowers you to live this way. And again, you will not be perfect. Right? What is our Christian life in a chart, right? Okay, are you with me on this? Hopefully making progress along the way. But are you with me on this, or am I the only one? You know, oh, bad day. Oh, you know, I mean, it's a struggle, right? Okay, we're in a battle. We have a great enemy. But Peter says, look, don't be fooled by the decoy of false assurance. If you don't live like a Christian and Christ is manifested through you, you have no assurance. I don't care what you've done in the past. You say, I got to be perfect? No, but you'll want to obey enough to obey. You'll want to obey even when you're laying there after disobedience going, I want to follow Christ. I want to please Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want to please Christ. Turn to Christ today. You know, for your friends, stop being embarrassed by them. Stop being grieved and tell them the truth. They need to hear the truth, the gospel, and they need to hear that their, you know, little decision that they made years ago doesn't undo this whole lifestyle direction of theirs that is contrary to the Word of God. You got to tell them. You say, well, they won't like me anymore. One more time. Okay? We're talking about eternity here, not whether they like you or not, right? Number two, secondly, don't grind in your heart with too much self-evaluation. Here's the warning for believers. Let's help you, those who are hypersensitive. And there are some hypersensitive people here. There's some of you are going, I got it, no problem. Some of you are going to go, you're going to hyperventilate. You could be one of those who are, you know, basically traumatizing themselves over the issue of assurance. And I've met several. You're the ones who see pride and selfishness in your life, some besetting sin, and you just beat yourself up over it. You know, you discovered your own sinful bent, you know, those sins that we have that are our lifelong battle, and that's meant to keep you dependent. It's meant to keep you desiring to be with Christ in heaven. And you beat yourself up spiritually. Man, if you lived in the dark ages, you'd have a whip and you'd be going and whipping yourself and hitting yourself with a board in the head, whatever. Okay, let me encourage those of you who might be prone to go this too self-examination route. Three things in your outline. You'll never be perfect. Not in this life. You'll never be perfect. Okay, the next one, we're perfect. We're looking forward to that, are we not? Okay, only Christ is perfect. You're not saved by your own righteousness. By the righteousness of Christ. You don't live by your perfection. You live by the perfection of Christ. Godliness is not living by your righteousness. It's living dependently upon the righteousness of Christ every single day. You will not be perfect until heaven. Self-examination is good. It's necessary. But too much of it is merely a focus on yourself. It's just an excuse to have ingrown eyeballs. Me, 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 me. Get them off yourself and onto the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. Number two, check your heart desire. Does your heart want to obey even when your life doesn't? Do you want to please Christ in everything? Are you willing to do anything for Christ? Non-Christians rarely agonize over sin. Christians do. Christians agonize over it. The very fact that you struggle and battle with sin is an indicator of your salvation. Romans 7 is descriptive of every believer. And there isn't a true Christian here that doesn't know the failure with sin. And yet, even in the midst, there's a desire to please Christ. All right? That's the question. I can't tell that. I can't answer that for you. You have to say, do I have that desire? That even in my failure, I want to serve Christ. I want to please him. I don't want to lay there and wallow in it. Okay? I want to obey him somehow. Number three. Look for fruit. You see Christ through you? Are you serving, reaching out, loving others like Christ? Ask those you live with and minister with and to who know Christ, and they'll speak the truth if you ask them honestly. Ask them, are you headed toward Christ? Is there some fruit of the Spirit? Then get your eyes off yourself, serve Christ with all your heart, long for heaven, and you will experience his assurance. It'll be like we're walking together. It's an imperfect walk, but we're walking together, and I can't wait that he takes my hand and just brings me to eternity. Amen? And that's what I'm waiting for.
That's the deadly danger of false assurance. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.